We're going to look at three headings tonight under the Apostolic Fathers. I want to make you familiar, refamiliarize you with the names of the apostles. And I want to define the ministry of an apostle. And then spend the bulk of our time answering the question, what happened to the apostles? And so the three headings then are going to be, one, who were the apostles? Two, what are apostles? And three, what happened to the apostles? So let's start with number one, who were the apostles? How many apostles does the New Testament mention? Somebody want to take a stab at that? 14, somebody says, okay? Some say as many as 19, and I'll show you how. First of all, let's look at the 12, all right, that Jesus ordained in the Gospels. Andrew, Bartholomew, James the son of Alphaeus, James the son of Zebedee, that's known as James the Lesser and James the Greater. Lesser could mean he was shorter, or it could mean that he just wasn't as influential, or that he was lesser known, but he's often called James the Lesser, and Zebedee is James the Greater. John, Judas Iscariot, he is not mentioned in Acts 1:13 for obvious reasons, but he's mentioned in the other three accounts that you see there. Matthew, Philip, Simon Peter, and Simon the Zealot, there are two Simons. Thaddeus, who is also called Judas, son of James, and Thomas. You'll recognize the fact that oftentimes these disciples or apostles have more than one name because they had surnames. Most of you have at least three names. Some of you have more than that probably. And then you have nicknames on top of that, and some of them you don't want to tell us about. And it was the same way then. They didn't have the middle and last name like we have in our culture, but they had where you were from or who your father was or what your surname was, what a family name was, and that sort of thing. So oftentimes in the Gospels and in Acts, a certain person will be mentioned, but he'll be called by a different name. And it gets confusing. And sometimes historians are in disagreement as to who is actually being talked about. Just keep that in mind as we go through here tonight. But what about the other apostles that I mentioned? Some people mention as many as 19 of them. Well, there is Matthias, his replacement for Judas in Acts 1. And if you're thinking, well, then that just takes it back down to 12 because of Matthias. And yet, but Judas is called an apostle, as you will see in the Gospels. So he is mentioned in the New Testament as an apostle. And Matthias, of course, is his replacement. Then, of course, we have Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9, Paul says that he was like one born out of due time. And he always called himself the least of the apostles. And not even, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, having the right really to be called an apostle. He didn't meet all of the requirements to be apostle, to be an apostle, as we'll see in a few moments. And yet he is an apostle for sure in the New Testament. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. It's almost as if most of the other apostles were focusing on the Jewish nation. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. The New Testament uses the definite article, the apostle of the Gentiles. Then in Romans 16:7, we have Andronicus and Junia. I know those names just jumped to your mind when I asked about apostles. But Paul says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Now, this is sort of obscure. If they're well known among the apostles, does it mean they're well known as one of the apostles? Or does it mean that they are well known by the apostles, you see? And so it's a little obscure. I would not count these two, actually, as apostles. But there are others besides which we've named that are called apostles and seem to have apostleship in the New Testament. One of them is Barnabas. In Acts 14:14, he is called an apostle. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. This is when the crowd was trying to make them gods because they were so amazed by the miracles. And so Barnabas is called an apostle. And we would want to think maybe it's an apostle in a loose sense, a sent one, And yet he's called an apostle along with Paul. And then one other one is James, the Lord's brother. In Galatians 1:19, James is called an apostle, and in Acts 15 and in Acts 21. James is the one who is overseeing the church in Jerusalem. The Lord's brother himself, converted after Jesus' resurrection, is overseeing the church in Jerusalem, and he's called an apostle. So, if you count Andronicus and Junia, we have 19 that could be called an apostles. The list is at least 17 long. Now, that leads us to the next question then. Oh, by the way, the last one was the Lord Jesus himself. I should have made you guess that. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it says that Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. So that's what makes the number 19, if you were counting. The next question is, what are apostles? Let's camp here for a few minutes. If you pose the question, whatever happened to the apostles, it assumes the fact that there are no more apostles. They've passed off the scene. And yet there are still people in churches today, here and there, that will call themselves the apostle so-and-so. In fact, there's one you see on the television that's down in Greenville, who's a pretty radical apostle. And there are many all over the world that refer to themselves in one sense or another as apostle. It's not an orthodox thing, but it's something that you do see. So what is an apostle? The word apostle, in a loose sense, simply means one who is sent. One who is sent with a message. But it's not just delivering a message. The idea of being an apostle is that you are the representative of the one who sent you with that message. It's an important position. But an apostle of Jesus Christ is a unique calling that indicated a measure of giftedness that was bestowed on only a few men during the first decades of the church. These men represented Christ with his power and authority, authenticating the authority of Christ. And if I don't mention it later, I want to make sure I get you to understand, the apostles in the New Testament were the embodiment of the authority of Christ for the early church. They carried on the ministry and message of Christ in his place. For example, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that he was called to be an apostle. And then he says in Galatians 1:1 that this calling was not of men, neither by man. In other words, it wasn't they that came up with it. He says this calling was by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, how did one become an apostle? What was unique about the apostles, and do apostles exist today? Well, Jesus, first of all, chose apostles. Notice Luke 6:12 through 13. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Jesus had an all-night prayer meeting before going out to choose the apostles. Notice it says, when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. This is a divine appointment, apostolic appointment. Here's another way apostles were appointed in Acts 1. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, listen carefully. Luke says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptisms of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. They're trying to decide who's going to replace Judas. Well, who is it going to be? According to Acts 1, 21, 22, he says they have to have been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. You have to have seen Jesus. Secondly, you have to have continued from John's baptism. And I think the idea here is that you were participating in John's baptism, so you were there from the very beginning. And you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Now, again, Paul was given exemption on one of these requirements, really the first one, having been with Jesus since the beginning. And he says that he, last of all, was an apostle, and that he was the least of the apostles. Now, if Paul himself says, I am the least of the apostles. What does it say for all the people in the world who say, I'm an apostle today? I think they're not reading the New Testament about the qualifications. What was unique about the apostles? Apostles were not just preachers. They were representatives. As I said, they bore within their ministry what Jesus Christ wanted to do in the church. They function in the New Testament like the prophets function in the Old Testament. Let's think about the prophets in the Old Testament for just a second. 1 Kings 14:6. Ahijah is called an apostle in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. It uses this word. Rarely does the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written in like 200 or 300 BC, rarely does it use the word apostle, but it does use it of Ahijah, the prophet. And then you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And it's the word apostello, to send. And so there's a sense in which the same way that God chose prophets in the Old Testament and sent them to be his mouthpiece, his representative, Jesus Christ is choosing apostles in the New Testament. So it's like this. God creates the world. And eventually he calls prophets to represent him on the earth. Moses is called a prophet. And in fact, Abraham is actually called a prophet, but I think it's more in a loose sense. Maybe not. Later on, we have official offices of prophets whom God calls. And what does he do with those prophets? He invests them with power and authority. Many of them do miracles. Elijah does a certain number of miracles. Elisha asks for a double portion and does twice as many miracles in the narrative as Elijah does. I mean, amazing things, raising people from the dead. Lots of incredible things. And the way I think of it is this. When God sent his people into the promised land, if we take the scripture seriously, he promised nothing less than miraculous things happening. I mean, they would always have good crops. Their children would always be healthy. When they wandered in the wilderness, the Bible says their shoes didn't even wear out. But God was doing these miraculous things for them, and if they would just enter by faith and remain faithful to God, he would do these wonderful things for them. I think what God is doing through the prophets is showing them the power of God that would come upon them and upon their nation if they would obey God, but they never did. In fact, they were deported instead. So Jesus Christ comes, and there's a recreation, and we have the church, and we have prophets in the church. They're apostles, and they're invested with power and authority, as we will see. And they are the mouthpiece of Christ in the sense that the Old Testament prophets were the mouthpiece of God. Now, Paul warned people in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. Watch this. I have it on the screen here, so you don't have to look it up. Paul says, and what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms that we do. Paul says there are false apostles. Those who claim to do what we do, nobody else does. We are special. We are specially sent from God for this task. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Do you realize? I mean, we all know that reference to Satan as the angel of light. We say it often when something really good comes along and leads us astray. But I want you to realize that the context of that statement is Paul's laying out for this church, beware of false apostles, those who come and say they're doing the works that we're doing and they're not. So it is no surprise, he says, because this is what Satan does. His servants do the same thing. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond, he says, to their deeds. And so Paul talks about these men who come in and claim to be apostles. But then in 2 Corinthians 12, one chapter later, he shows why he is an apostle. And what is the proof of that apostleship? He's been giving proofs for his apostleship the whole letter. But this is interesting. I was not at all inferior to these super apostles. He's referring to the other 12, okay? Even though I am nothing, there he is again, undermining or really demeaning himself as an apostle. But he is one. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Those words always indicate great miracles, the same kind of miracles that Christ did. Signs and wonders, semeion is the word. And great wonders and mighty works. That's what the Apostle Paul did among them to show that he was an apostle. Acts 5, 12 through 16. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. We've read that perhaps out of context and thought, oh, those poor superstitious people didn't realize that just the shadow of the apostle couldn't heal them. Well, they probably believed that was really true. They'd probably seen some really amazing things by these apostles. And maybe responded in the same way that the woman came and touched Christ and thought, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I can be healed. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing with them the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they all were healed. All of them were healed. Just like when they brought the maimed and the lame. I mean, the maimed, that means they didn't have body parts. And the lame, they couldn't walk. They had to be carried everywhere. Jesus didn't go around just healing low back pain, if you know what I mean, okay? He put a hand where there wasn't a hand. And he made people walk who had never walked. And he gave sight to the blind. And there are passages where they bring all these people from all over the countryside. And it says he healed them all. And we see the exact correspondence of that through the apostles. This is what an apostle is. Somebody who stands in the place of Christ in the first days of the church to authenticate and verify the authority of this assembly that God is calling out in the name of his Son. Now, if we take the New Testament as our authority, I don't think we could possibly have apostles today unless they had met the same requirements and showed the same kind of authority that the New Testament apostles showed. Now, I believe there are some who call themselves apostles in sort of an ecclesiastical sense. In other words, they feel like they're sent by God to preach and so forth. I don't think it's wise to do that because this term is specific to the New Testament. I don't know who does, but I'm saying I know there are people who refer to themselves as apostles and would make themselves distinct from these apostles. But these are who apostles were in the New Testament. There's one more reference. There's two from the Gospels. When he had said this, he breathed on his disciples here, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is Jesus talking. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." That is power, to be able to say, your sins are forgiven. What did Jesus do in his earthly ministry? He forgave sins. And the Pharisees got all upset. Only he can forgive sins, but God. Christ is giving authority to his apostles to carry on his ministry in this particular dispensation until the apostles passed away. Only Christ could make this possible. Matthew 18, 18. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, that is what the apostles are in a very quick sense. Now, let's talk about what happened to the apostles. We'll spend the bulk of our time here. What are the sources of our authority? How do we know what happened to the apostles? Where do we get our information? Somebody take a wild guess.
Some of the Bible.
Yeah. How about the New Testament? Okay, there you go. That's a good one. Okay, the easy one's over. Where else do we get our information? What's that? Oh, Josephus. He does mention apostles rarely, but we do learn some things from him. He sometimes verifies historically, if you need that sort of thing to believe the scripture, what the scripture is saying. But Josephus is one source. There are a lot of traditions of the church that tell us what happened to the apostles. And there's two in particular that I want to call your attention to, and I'll be quoting from these men often. The first is Eusebius, who wrote an ecclesiastical history in the year 325, somewhere around 325, somewhere around the time of the first church council. And then Hippolytus wrote a book called On the 12 Apostles, where each of them preached and where he met his end. Aha! This would seem like a really good source to find out what happened to the apostles. However, we have to remember now, he's writing here probably early 200s, okay? So early 3rd century. And so we can't count on everything he's saying. Some of these things he's getting from second or third hand, and he's recording them in a book. Because if you think, you know, if he writes it in the year 200, and all of the apostles are off the scene by the end of the first century, John probably dies between the year 90 and 96, and he's the last apostle that'll be alive. If he writes this then about 100 years later, it would be like, you know, our trying to write a history of the Revolutionary War starting in 1900, and trying to collect all of our data together right then and there. I mean, and we already know there are certain things historically that we believe that probably are not really true. I was told once, for instance, that Patrick Henry probably did not finish his speech, "Give me liberty or give me death." I was so crushed when I heard that. And maybe that's not, maybe the person who told me that is wrong. But there are so many things that we would just be so disappointed to find out that they're not really true historically, or there's not really a lot of evidence for them. Well, so even though you look back and say, wow, everything Hippolytus must say is true because he lives so close to the time, you have to keep that in perspective. But it is one of our oldest sources for what happened to the apostles. And then we also have the Christian Apocrypha. You're probably used to thinking of the Apocrypha as the books in the Catholic Bible, I'll call it, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're a collection of books which record history of what happened largely during the intertestamental period. And there's also some other stories of Daniel in there and some other things like that. But this is Christian Apocrypha. In other words, they're writings that claim to be from certain people like apostles that obviously were not written by them. And some of the things that they say are just so fantastic. And I'll read some of them to you. I mean, you know, people coming back to life, people drinking poison and not dying, and all these kind of things that supposedly happened. But when you hear these stories, and I'll just read some of them to you for samplers, keep in mind that it is in a way an attestation to the power of these apostles. Because when you really understand the kind of authority an apostle had, you would think that if somebody fell down into an apostle's grave, he would spring back to life again, you know. If the person had died, that he touched the apostle's bones. Things like that are said in the Apocrypha. Now, I don't believe it's true, but I'm just saying that they thought they had an appreciation for the authority and power of an apostle that I think we don't think about anymore. We do give due authority and miraculous power to Christ, but the apostles were doing the same thing. Peter and John walk into the temple right after Pentecost, and there's a man lame, and they do the same thing that Christ did. This lame man has been sitting there all his life begging, is leaping in the temple and shouting praise to God. It's the same kind of thing that Jesus did. And they're trying to show, look, we are the authority of Christ in the church. Jesus didn't die. He rose again. And now he is offering you the same life. That's why those apostles were needed, to proclaim that message of new life in Christ and to establish the authority of the church. Some of the Christian Apocrypha, I'll just read some of the titles to you. You can read a writing called the Epistle of the Apostles, the letter of Peter to Philip, two apostles, one apostle writing to another, the epistle of Paul the apostle to the Laodiceans, the epistles of Paul the apostle to Seneca, the Acts of Paul, the general epistle of Barnabas, the lost gospel according to Peter, the last gospel according to Peter. You know there are four gospels of Peter. The gospel of Bartholomew, the Gospel of Thomas, and the Gospel of Philip, to name just a few. Now, Eusebius, I'll back up one frame, who wrote the Ecclesiastical History, he debunks all of these apocryphal writings. Eusebius says in his work, okay, we have felt compelled to give this catalog, in other words, he's listing out all of these different apocryphal books. We have felt compelled to give this catalog in order that we might be able to know both these works and those that are cited by the heretics under the name of the apostles, including, for instance, such books as Gospels of Peter, of Thomas, of Matthias, or of any besides them, and the Acts of Andrew and John and the other apostles, which no one belonging to the succession of ecclesiastical writers has deemed worthy of mention in his writings. And further, the character of the style is at variance with the apostolic usage. And both the thoughts and the purpose of the things that are related in them are so completely out of accord with the true orthodoxy that they clearly show themselves to be the fictions of heretics. Wherefore, they are not to be placed even among the rejected writings, but are all of them to be cast aside as absurd. In other words, he says, don't even bother reading them. Don't even count them in the writings that we know really aren't scripture, but they're worth reading. We should just throw them away and not even think about them anymore. That's what Eusebius says, who writes his work in 325. So he must think, first of all, very lowly of these apocryphal works and very highly of his own work, I might add, as we read that. Now, I'm gonna buzz through a few legends here of the apostles. And by the way, I'm going to treat the original 12 tonight and just read some things about those. I'm not going to do anything really with Paul, except to mention that when you read Paul's epistles, the prison epistles, it seems that Paul is under house arrest in Rome when he's writing Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, those four epistles. And it seems to be, when we put all the pieces together, that Paul escaped that. In other words, he was vindicated somehow, didn't go to trial, wasn't executed at that time. And tradition says he went to Spain and had ministry in Spain before eventually he was brought back to Rome and arrested again and then executed. Probably when he wrote 2 Timothy, that was on the occasion of his second arrest. Because when he talks about his imprisonment in 2 Timothy, it's much worse than he talks about it in the prison epistles. He has hope of escaping in the prison epistles. In fact, he has this little bantering back and forth in Philippians where he says, well, you know, to depart and be with Christ is far better, but I don't know to stay here is more meaningful for you, or more better for you. And so he doesn't seem like he's ready to go. In 2 Timothy, he says, I am now ready to be poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And so it seems that Paul, at the end of 2 Timothy, met his end. But Acts stops, you see, when Paul gets to Rome the first time. That's chapter 28, and we don't have anything after that in the scripture. We're relying on other witnesses. But what about the other apostles? Well, Andrew, they say, was martyred in Patae, which is modern-day Patras, a seaport in the Peloponnesus in western Greece. He was, it says, bound to a cross. And he preached to his persecutors while they were crucifying him until he died. And the X-shaped cross that came about in the Middle Ages is Andrew's cross. We'll talk about that in a second. Bartholomew, it says, was martyred in Armenia in 44 by being flayed alive. He has been associated with the spread of the gospel in an ancient country in southern Asia Minor, India and Armenia. James the Greater and James the Lesser. James the Greater, it says, was martyred in Jerusalem by beheading. Well, we know that because it's in Acts, okay? So we know that this is a good tradition. And then James the Less, according to Josephus, okay? So we do have Josephus here. James is martyred in Jerusalem by stoning. James the Greater by beheading in Jerusalem. James the Less by stoning. John, died of old age. It seems that he was almost immersed in boiling oil under Domitian, but he escaped that punishment at the end and died a natural death in Ephesus. And before we're done, I'll insist on the fact that there's really, really, really good tradition that says John's body is buried in Ephesus. And I think I've been at the grave. I'll show you that in a few minutes. Judas. The scriptures record what happened to Judas. We're not going to really mention him much tonight. Not that we don't have anything to say about these people, but you know, we could be here till midnight if we looked at all this. I have 30 pages of notes, okay? I know that scares you, but I can't help bragging about it. There's just a lot here, okay? And I'm just going to skip around and just tell you a few things about this tonight. Thaddeus is the same as Jude, or Judas, son of James. An apocryphal account says that he evangelized in Persia, which is Iran today, and he was shot to death there with arrows. Matthew preached for 15 years in Judea and then took the gospel to Ethiopia or Persia or elsewhere where he was slain by a sword. Matthias, we hardly know anything about Matthias, who was chosen in Acts 1. Tradition says he was stoned and then beheaded. I don't know what the purpose of beheading him was after stoning him. But sometimes, you know, these people really wanted to get rid of all the evidence that there was anybody there preaching the gospel. Peter was confronted by Simon Magnus, history says, who was Nero's court musician. And then he was crucified. And because Peter didn't want to be crucified in the same way that Christ was, he was crucified upside down. We don't know if that's really true. When you read the stories and traditions of how the apostles died, several of them, it says, were crucified either upside down or on some kind of a misshaped cross because they didn't want to be counted worthy of suffering and dying the same way the Lord did. That may be actually an invention of the church later on who said, well, these apostles are so holy, they must not have wanted to suffer the way the Lord did, so they must have been crucified this way. We are just not sure. Andrew's cross, for instance, which I'll show you, is the X-shaped cross. That tradition didn't come along until the Middle Ages. So we're not sure about it once again. Philip probably preached the gospel in Phrygia and died in Hierapolis. In fact, when we were in Hierapolis in Turkey years ago, there is a grave site that is supposed to be a couple of Philip's daughters. And there's good tradition that says that Philip actually ended up in Hierapolis, which is in modern-day Turkey. Simon the Zealot, there's another Simon besides Simon Peter. He's a zealot because he's probably associated with the zealots in the New Testament. Or it may be just that he was a really zealous kind of guy. Really, we're not sure why it's called Simon the Zealot. He might have been a type A personality, and that's the scripture's way of indicating that. But it says that he evangelized Egypt and Persia and then was martyred, some say, along with Jude, or Thaddeus is the same as Jude. And Thomas was said to be martyred in South India. The tradition is that he was run through by a spear, and that is how he died. Now, let's go through some of these, and I'll show you some of these traditions. I'm going to show you some pictures, some artwork here, and how these apostles are depicted. Andrew, of course, is the brother of Simon Peter. He was a fisherman when Christ called him. Matthew says that Jesus recruited Andrew and Peter while they were fishing in the Sea of Galilee. According to Hippolytus, Andrew preached to modern-day Georgia, which is part of the western side of Russia, if I'm not mistaken, and Thracians, which is modern-day Bulgaria. And he was crucified, suspended on an olive tree at Patrae, a town in Achaia, Greece, and there too he was buried. Now, watch something here. That's a lot of traveling, okay, to preach. And that may have happened. That may be true. But either it's because there was a lot of traveling going on by these people or because there are different traditions that put them in different places with their ministry. We're just not sure. But there is a strong tradition that these apostles all went out and preached and spread the gospel. That's the point. Now, I'm going to read you the apocryphal writing on this one just to give you an example of the kind of thing that is stated here. The third century acts and martyrdom of the holy apostle Andrew, that's a writing, describes the ministry and persecution of Andrew on the northwest coast of Achaia, which is modern-day Greece. The acts are purported to have been written both by presbyters and deacons of the church of Achaia. This is what they say about Andrew. This is in their history book about Andrew. What we have all, both pastors and deacons of the Church of Achaia, beheld with our eyes, we have written to all the churches established in the name of Christ Jesus, both in the east and west and north and south. This faith we have learned from the blessed Andrew, the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose passion also we, having seen it set forth before our eyes, have not hesitated to give an account of according to the degree of ability that we have. Now, I'm just reading this as an example. Here's an example in an apocryphal writing where men say Andrew was here and he did preach, and this is why we have a church. The Acts goes on to describe a debate between Andrew and the proconsul Agathes, who wishes to have the mysteries of Christ revealed to him, although he doesn't want to become a Christian. So Agathes has Andrew tortured and hung on a cross in this writing. And the apocryphal writing says, and having thus spoken, the blessed Andrew, standing on the ground and looking earnestly upon the cross, stripped himself and gave his clothes to the executioners, having urged the brethren that the executioners should come and do what they had been commanded to do. For they were standing at some distance, and they, having come up, lifted him on the cross, and having stretched his body across with ropes, they only bound his feet, but did not sever his joints, having received this order from the proconsul, for he wished him to be in distress while hanging, and in the nighttime, as he was suspended, to be eaten alive by dogs. That's what they wanted to have happen to Andrew. So they didn't crucify him in exactly the same way. Now, like I said, a tradition came about in the Middle Ages that he actually was crucified on a cross that was shaped like an X. And it's called, if you see a cross that's shaped like an X, it's St. Andrew's cross. This is a statue. I can't remember if this one's in the Vatican or not. But notice the cross that he's up against here. See? That is St. Andrew's cross. Here's a medieval painting of St. Andrew being crucified. Notice the halo around his head. This is how the church, especially later on the Catholic Church, would always mark a saint or somebody they believed could do miracles before they die. If they define a saint by being able to do miracles, then it is true, according to Catholic definition, that the apostles, at least in that sense, were saints. But I always think of 1 Corinthians 1, where all believers are called saints, ones who are made holy by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what a true saint is. But of course, they're marking out him. Also, when you look at this sculpture, there's an angle at which you stand under it and you look up and you do see the halo, don't you, around the head of the statue, although that is just placed in there behind so that you can see it from your perspective. So that is what we have with Andrew in his X-shaped cross. Now, the end of Andrew is described this way in legend. Listen to this. He became in the sight of all glad and exulting. This is during his execution. For an exceeding splendor, like lightning coming forth out of heaven, shone down upon him. So here's Andrew down on the cross. He's not just crucified and dying. All of a sudden, there's a light like lightning, like a spotlight, divine spotlight comes down on Andrew. And so it encircles him that in consequence of such brightness, mortal eyes could not look on him at all. So now, according to tradition, you couldn't even watch Andrew when he was being crucified because the light coming down on him was so bright. And the dazzling light remained about the space of half an hour. And when he had thus spoken and glorified the Lord still more, the light withdrew itself, and he gave up the ghost, and along with the brightness itself, he departed to the Lord in giving him thanks. Now, we don't know what the crucifixion of Andrew was like. In fact, we don't even know 100% that he was crucified. If you read enough tradition, and you put it all together, and you find this common thread through every one of them, that gives us a higher degree of accuracy as to what happened. It seems that most of the apostles did die as martyrs, and sometimes in some very horrible ways. But these are examples of things that are added to the story. Okay, now let's go on. Bartholomew, who is also called Nathanael. Remember how Nathanael is brought to Christ in John chapter 1? And you know, and Bartholomew is the one mentioned in the list of apostles. And so most Bible scholars think that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same person. It makes sense when you read the Gospels, and that one of them is a surname. In fact, I won't get into that because I'm going from memory now, and that's bad. But there's a reason why Bartholomew and Nathanael seem to be the same person. The personal name probably was Nathanael. Now, according to church tradition, in Hippolytus, Bartholomew preached in India. Hippolytus says, preached to the Indians, those are the real Indians, okay, the ones in India, to whom he also gave the gospel according to Matthew and was crucified with his head downward. Notice a different kind of crucifixion than Christ's. And was buried in Alanum, a town of the great Armenia, which is modern-day southern Georgia. Eusebius, in his church history, confirms the ministry of Bartholomew in India and adds an eyewitness account. About that time, he says, a man highly distinguished for his learning had charge of the school of the faithful in Alexandria. This man is said to have gone to India. It is reported that among persons there who knew of Christ, he found the gospel according to Matthew in India. He found the gospel of Matthew, which had anticipated his own arrival. For Bartholomew, one of the apostles, had preached to them and left with them the writing of Matthew in the Hebrew language, which they had preserved till that time. Now, I want to comment. I read this to comment on the fact that he's mentioning Hebrew. He's mentioning Matthew in the Hebrew language. There's another time where Matthew is mentioned written in the Hebrew language. And then there's another reference that says that Matthew is written in the dialect of the Jews. Matthew was probably not written in Hebrew. It was probably written in Aramaic first. And when it says the Hebrew language, it's probably referring to the language that most Hebrews were speaking at that time. I don't know if I'm totally 100% accurate on that, but that seems to be my estimation. And later on, it was translated into Greek. We have several references to Matthew being in the tongue of Jews, because Matthew was a Jew writing to his people in Matthew. And so apparently Bartholomew gets there and in India and brings the Gospel of Matthew with him. And so we have this tradition about the Gospel of Matthew being in India from Hippolytus and through Eusebius. Now, what happened with Bartholomew? Notice here two things that Bartholomew has in the statue. What are they?
Knife.
He has a knife. What else?
A big stick.
A big stick, yeah. We're not really sure what that is. It may be, a big stick. It may be his walking stick, okay, which we'll see that was a symbol sometimes of apostles. It may be a club. But there's a knife here, okay? Why is that? Now, this is a painting of the Last Judgment from Michelangelo, and if you look down in the corner of this painting, you'll see this man here with a knife in his hand, and he's holding something. Remember I read a tradition a few minutes ago which said that Bartholomew was flayed, he was skinned alive, they say, before he was executed. And all of the art, well, maybe not all of it, but all of it I've seen, shows Bartholomew holding his own skin and holding a knife, which was a symbol of his martyrdom. In fact, there's a really gruesome statue with his skin wrapped all around him that Rena said I wasn't allowed to show tonight because of the kids being there. Because I didn't know any of this until I started doing this study, and I was like, what's wrong with that statue of Bartholomew? That is hideous. It looks like something you'd see at Halloween, and of course it was something like that. But this is how he is portrayed, and oftentimes you will see the apostles with the symbols of their martyrdom. And was he really flayed alive? We're not sure, again. But the tradition, all the traditions point to the fact that Bartholomew did meet his demise. All right, let's move on. I'm just going to give you some highlights here, okay? James, the son of Alphaeus, or the lesser, what do you see James holding?
Not the big hand.
What's that?
The big hand.
A big hand.
His forearm.
Okay, yeah, oh yeah, yeah. Okay, what's he looking at? What is that? It's a big stick, another big stick. It's a club, okay? Tradition says that James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Lesser, one of Jesus' 12 disciples that he chose and called them apostles, was actually met his end being beaten to death with clubs. And here in the background of this picture, I didn't blow it up for you, but you can see men beating James, the son of Alphaeus. And there he is with his halo on in the foreground, looking at this club. And here's another portrait. That's an incredible portrait. He's just looking at that club, you know. Wouldn't you, if you knew that was going to be the instrument of your death? That was his cross, in a sense, if that is true. James, the son of Zebedee, James the Greater. We know a lot of James in the Gospels. James is one of the young men, along with John, who was called one of the sons of thunder, or the sons of great passion. James and John were the kind of guys that would say to Jesus, you know, those people are not giving you good respect. Let's call down fire from heaven and burn them up. That's what James and John would say to Jesus. They were the ones that had the audacity to say, could we be on your right hand or your left? They even got their mom to come and put pressure on Christ to do that. And so, you know, these guys were out of control. When they were sitting around at the Last Supper and they were kind of upset with each other and Jesus began to wash their feet, it was because of this controversy going on about who's going to be on the right hand and the left. And James and John were the ones that started it. They were the ones who were that outspoken. But now, what do you see James wearing here?
Cloak.
Oh, yeah, a cloak. And he's holding... Okay, and a hat. I'll show you it more closely in a minute. This is one of the apostles that we know what his death was. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James, the brother of John, met his end in Jerusalem under the reign of King Herod. Here's the fuller picture of James the Greater. Notice he has on a very old-fashioned kind of pilgrim hat. He's got what they would call in the King James Version a little satchel. See, it's tied to his belt, okay, with his little things in there. He's reading perhaps scripture. He's wearing a pilgrim outfit. James is considered in the tradition as the first apostle to take the gospel anywhere, the first one to start preaching the gospel. And so he was the pilgrim who led the way for the rest of the apostles to preach the word. And that's why he's dressed as a pilgrim whenever you see him. And if you look at art and you see somebody dressed like a pilgrim, having a staff, walking around, you think, oh, that must be James the Greater, because he's always dressed like a pilgrim almost whenever you see him. And here he is looking at, I think, Mary holding the baby Jesus. I don't know why, but you start studying Catholic art, that's the kind of thing you see all the time. But that's how you recognize James the Greater. James's cross, by the way, is shaped like this. It's a medieval thing because James was the patron saint who led the crusaders into battle. And they had this point on the bottom of the cross because they would carry these crosses and they would have points on it so that at any given time they could drive the cross into the ground with the point and then kneel down and pray in front of the cross. And so this is called St. James' cross because it has a point at the bottom that you can stick inside the earth and bow down in front of it, okay? So that's just a little, that was free. I just thought I'd tell you about that. John, okay? We know so much about John, the apostle who leaned on Jesus' breast, it says in the Gospels. And I explained how that happened if you were here last Wednesday night, what that would have looked like as they reclined on their left side so they could use their right hand when they ate. There's a lot of strong traditions about John. If you have an apostle that is very prominent in the Gospels and there was a lot written about him, you're going to have more legends about them. And so we could go on and on about John, but let's talk about for just a second the kind of things that we do know about John. John, later on in his life, was exiled for preaching the gospel to the island of Patmos. We know this because of Revelation chapter 1. This is a picture of the island of Patmos. And Patmos is in the Aegean Sea. This is Ephesus, if you'll look, right there on the coast of Asia. If you look very, very closely, if you have good eyes, you'll see the dot is a tiny bit off from the land. If you're in Ephesus today, if you go to the ruins, you're a couple of miles from the sea. But in Paul's day, the sea came right up to the port. Even as just like 100 years or so after Paul, they kept having problems with silt building up, and they would have to get these barges, these ancient barges, and dredge the harbor all the time to keep the sledge from building up land next to the. Finally, they lost the battle, and now that's a couple miles of this fertile land before you get to the Aegean Sea these days. But now, right next to Ephesus, off the coast, is the island of Patmos. There it is. And this is what Patmos looks like if you were to go there and visit today. And there's, you know, you can imagine there's chapels and different places where they say, John saw the visions here, you know. And they have these wonderful monuments there these days to John and everything that happened there. Now, according to very strong church tradition, John eventually came back to Ephesus and lived out his later days. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John, the disciple of Jesus, both lived in Ephesus. Very strong tradition suggests this. Now, when I say strong, I mean there's really good reason to think that this is true. We were here at this grave site. This is actually where they say John is buried underneath. Now, a couple of things, when you go to Turkey, make you think that there's a high possibility that could be true. One, Turkey has been overrun by Muslims for centuries, okay? There hasn't been this modernistic. When archaeology came along in Turkey, it didn't really matter to anybody, all this Christian history. You should be over there and watch these kids playing on these ruins and walking across the fields of Lystra and Derbe and they're crushing pottery pieces under their feet that are like, you know, 2,000 years old. And they don't even care. They have no interest whatsoever in any of that. This is part of their landscape. You drive through the countryside, and there's these. I've heard it's this way in Israel too. These tells, which are cities that have been destroyed and rebuilt, and destroyed and rebuilt, and destroyed and rebuilt. So you got this big flat hill that goes down. Well, there's an ancient city under there. No telling what's under there. But you can't get permission to dig, and you wouldn't even have enough people in archaeology to even begin in 100 years on mining all the stuff that is in there. So having said that, when you go to Turkey and they say, well, here's the site. You go to Israel and they say, well, here's the site where Jesus did this. And then you go down the street and they say, well, no, here's the site. And you go down the street again. They said, no, here's the site. You know, and it was somewhere around here, but we're not really sure where. When you go to Turkey, you immediately go back more than a millennia where people really cared. And then what you have from then on are churches that had been built on the sites. And then the oral tradition from that goes back very, very close to the time it actually happened, almost to the second century. And so a church originally in the third century was built on the spot where John supposedly was buried. He would have been buried at the end of the first century. And so there's a really good chance that this is the actual site, and it would have been very protected until the country was destroyed when it was overrun by the Saracens, the Muslims, later on. So Turkey is called by historians the untouched Holy Land because so many of the sites have just laid untouched for so long that we have a much better reckoning of what's going on. So this is what you're seeing here are the ruins of a church that had been probably the fourth or fifth time it was actually rebuilt by the time you're seeing these stones here. But so much stuff gets recycled. And it's a really interesting spot. So this in Ephesus probably is where John was buried. And we can't say 100% sure, but that's what they tell us. And tradition really strongly points to that. When you see John, you often see him with an eagle. And I'm not really sure why, except everybody says it's a sign of his evangelism, his preaching, which maybe flew as swift as an eagle. Or I think of the passage in Revelation where the eagles are crying woe on the earth because of the coming judgment of God. Notice he's got a scroll here. He's writing down what he is receiving by revelation from God on the island of Patmos. There's John again, another statue somewhere in the world. Notice he's got the scroll or the parchment again because he's writing. So he's got a quill in his hand, which I'm not sure if that's what he would have been writing with, but it's interesting how, like I mentioned last week, you got all this great Bible art with these big white European males in it. And then, of course, the eagle there again for John, okay? Judas Iscariot, we're not going to mention that. We know what happened to Judas. He hanged himself after realizing what he had done to Jesus Christ. And here's one of these white European male paintings with the medieval armor on the soldiers that are coming to arrest Jesus. And that's Judas giving Christ a kiss. And there's so much art that just really tries to capture what might have been the emotions of the people, at least, in that time. And here's one of the disciples crying out, no. And anyway, interesting portrait. Matthew, whose surname is Levi, is often seen with an angel, notice, and he's writing in a book. Now, did Matthew write Matthew? This is an important question. And we say yes, but where does Matthew say he writes it? He's not mentioned at all in the book. Well, he's mentioned in the book. But he doesn't say I'm Matthew writing. It's not like other writings where the author claims to write it. So this is an important question, and one of the parts of our study this summer will be these early church fathers affirming the authorship of Scripture. That's an important thing. But the Gospel of Matthew, although it bears no authorship in the text, very early tradition identifies the gospel with Matthew. Bishop Papias of Hierapolis, as early as 110, says Matthew put together the oracles in the Hebrew language, there it is again, and each one interpreted them as best he could. According to Hippolytus, and Matthew wrote the gospel in the Hebrew tongue and published it at Jerusalem and fell asleep in Heres, a town in Parthia. And Parthia is near modern-day Tehran. That's where they say that Matthew died. The martyrdom of Matthew the Apostle is a writing, and it says that after casting out demons from the wife, the son, and daughter-in-law of a certain king, this king becomes jealous because his newly saved family members want to spend all their time with Matthew. And so he's really jealous. And so he tries to burn Matthew to death. But Matthew is protected by Jesus. By the way, in most of the accounts, Jesus appears as a little child to rescue Matthew, which doesn't seem right. It's one of the reasons we think, well, this is probably a legend, okay? But in time, the fire used to try to burn Matthew burns up most of the king's kingdom. So he sets his own kingdom on fire trying to burn the apostle. Matthew eventually dies and ascends to heaven. And the legend says, "We all saw Matthew rising up, as it were, from the bed and going into heaven, led by the hand of a beautiful boy. And 12 men in shining garments came to meet him, having never..." Who are the 12 men in shining garments? That's what I want to know. "Having never fading and golden crowns on their head. And we saw how that child crowned Matthew so as to be like them. And in a flash of lightning, they went away to heaven." Eventually, the king converts to Christianity. This is all in the Acts and Martyrdom of Matthew the Apostle. Eventually, the king converts to Christianity, becomes the bishop of his land, which is scorched now. The Acts end with the following: "And St. Matthew finished his course in the country of the man-eaters in the city of Myrna on the 16th of the month of November, our Lord Jesus Christ reigning, to whom be glory and strength now and forever, to ages and ages. Amen." Here's another portrait of Matthew with the angel. And he, of course, he's writing again his gospel. I put this in here because I thought it was a really interesting portrait of a European portrait. But it's Matthew as a tax collector and Christ apparently there pointing a finger at Matthew and Matthew pointing a finger back to himself. And you can tell by the looks on the other people's faces that they love money. This man in particular has just an amazing face there. And Matthew's eyes are just, you can see the penetration there. And the scripture says he leaves all and follows Jesus and leaves that whole way of life and brings these tax collectors later on to meet Jesus. Simon Peter, man, there's so much we could say about Simon Peter. But this is one of the apostles whose death is prefigured in the scriptures. Notice what Peter is holding. A golden key. By the way, this is a statue of St. Peter in the Vatican, okay? And he's got that gold key. That is Peter's symbol. He's got a scroll and he's got a gold key. Because what did Jesus say to him? Yeah, right. Uh-huh. And then there he is again. He's got the key, and he's got the scroll. He's got it tucked under his arm there. He's being really cool in that one, okay? Peter, the legend is that he was crucified upside down on a cross. There's lots of paintings about this that show Peter's crucifixion. This is a Renaissance painting. There's some really odd ones if you want to look them up on the internet in the medieval days. That's another portrait of Peter. I only put that up there because it reminded me of Chip McChristian. When we had him dressed up years ago, and he looked just like that with his beard and everything. John 13:36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." If Peter only knew what that meant. And that's in John 13. Most of us think of John 21:18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And can you imagine Peter's following Christ knowing that this was going to be his end? And at this point in John 21... now he has a better idea of what he could have only guessed at in John 13. In fact, the crucifixion was totally lost on the disciples until it happened. They never really got it. I mean, Peter's still denying Christ when he's in having the trial. But now Peter knows what's going to happen. And Jesus says, follow me. And Peter did. And he opens up the church in Acts 2 by preaching Christ. Philip appears, of course, in the Gospels, in the list of apostles, and he's linked with Bartholomew in the synoptic versions of the Gospels. He's one of the main apostles in the Gospels that's spoken of. And it's possible that Philip acted in the role of sort of this this quartermaster or this provisioner for Jesus Christ in his ministry. In other words, he was one that always had to go find food. Now, remember how Christ is at the well talking to the woman and they're out trying to find groceries? And they come back finally and Jesus says, well, I have food to eat that you know not of. And they started saying, wait a minute, who gave him something to eat? Well, some people think that maybe it was Philip's responsibility to oversee that, because in John 6, verse 5, it says, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming to him, he said to Philip in particular, where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat? Now, I don't know if Philip was a provisioner. That's just an idea. Because the Bible tells us why he asked Philip this. He says he asked this only to test him, for he already knew what he was going to do. So Jesus sees the crowd coming. He says, hey, Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? Well, Philip says, 8 months' wages are not enough for all of them to have just a little. I mean, he has no clue. What are we going to do, you know? He's like Ryan, look at the budget sometimes, saying, oh no, we're really going over here. We need to pull back in this area, okay? And maybe he was the guy that Christ went to. At the Last Supper, it is Philip who asked Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says, show us the Father? Philip, I've been with you for 3 years. And you say, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father, he says to Philip. According to Hippolytus, Philip preached and was executed in what today is eastern Turkey. Philip preached in Phrygia and was crucified in Hierapolis with his head downward in time of Domitian, the emperor, and he was buried there. According to Eusebius, Philip was married and had daughters. Eusebius says, for Peter and Philip begat children, and Philip also gave his daughters in marriage. And I share with you, we were in Hierapolis. Hierapolis has this great big necropolis. What's a necropolis? It's a city of the dead. There are tombs. There was this entrance to Hades, they thought, there in Hierapolis, because there was this fissure in the earth, and if you went into it, you would die sometimes. Well, because the limestone was reacting, you know, underneath with the water, with the rust in the water, something like that, it was making this carbon monoxide that would come up, and so when that happened, you went in there, the animals would die, and sometimes people would die if they went to this cave. And so they said, aha, a crack in the earth that goes right to Hades. And so if we bury people here, their spirits only have a little bit of ways to get there. And so it became very popular to be buried in Hierapolis. And all over the empire, people wanted to get, they were dying to get in there. I had to say that. They wanted to be buried in Hierapolis. And so only their spirits would have a little bit of ways to go. And in Hierapolis, there is a tomb that is marked, which indicates that Philip's daughters, or one of his daughters, somehow they know this, was buried there. And so Eusebius quotes another writer discussing the death of Philip and his daughters. For in Asia, he says, also, great lights have fallen asleep, which shall rise again on the last day at the coming of the Lord. I love that description of the apostles, though. Great lights have fallen asleep, which will come again in the resurrection. The apostles will be resurrected just like we will. And when he shall come with glory from heaven and shall seek out all the saints, among these are Philip, one of the 12 apostles who sleeps in Hierapolis, and his two aged virgin daughters, and another daughter who lived in the Holy Spirit and now rests at Ephesus. All right? Philip is shown there. He's got a book and a cross. Simon the Zealot, not very much we know of at all about Simon the Zealot. We think he's probably a zealot because he was part of a zealot party of the Jews. According to Hippolytus, Simon the Zealot was the second bishop of Jerusalem. So maybe he took over when James passed away. Simon the Zealot, son of Clopas, who is also called Jude, became bishop of Jerusalem after James the Just and fell asleep and was buried there at the age of 120 years. It says that he lived that long. Of course, they didn't keep track of birthdays very well, so that might not be true. Simon the Zealot is bearing a saw. I can't find any reference to his being sawn in half or anything like that. There are references to apostles dying that way. And there's a reference to people being sawed asunder in Hebrews 11, which we think is Isaiah. But he has a saw for some reason. It may be that that was his craft. He might have been a carpenter. Okay, that is that. Some people have suggested that, but he is bearing a saw, and I'm not really sure why. Here's a portrait of Simon the Zealot, and he's dying by crucifixion in this particular work. So I'm not sure what the truth is. Thaddeus, another name for him is Judas, the son of James. And you see here him with a club. One of the traditions is that he is clubbed to death, like the other apostle we mentioned earlier, James the Less. And then here's another portrait of his being in prison before execution. And then last but not least is doubting Thomas. We think of Thomas and his doubting. We think of him at all. But what happened to Thomas? His surname is Didymus, which means the twin. So the tradition says that his twin was Jesus himself, that he was the twin of Jesus. We are not sure if that's true or not. It seems like it would not be true. Okay. So, but that is tradition. I don't know where they get that. I really don't know where they get that, okay? But I had you there for a second. And it says that he saw the Lord Jesus talking with the bride and having the appearance of Judas Thomas, who shortly before had blessed them and gone out from them. And he says to him, "Didst thou not go out before them all? And how art thou found here?" And the Lord said to him, "I am not Judas, who is also Thomas. I am his brother. I know that thou art the twin brother of Christ." So this is in the tradition. And maybe they mean it only in a spiritual sense, but how in the world could they have gotten this? I have no idea. But some people believe that this tradition is preserved in Da Vinci's Last Supper because the apostle on the far left looks very much like Jesus. I should have showed that to you just to remind you. But, you know, the Last Supper, we're not really seeing the Last Supper when we see that anyway. I mean, it was painted on a wall and crumbled like, you know, just years after it was repainted, and other people have come along and repainted Da Vinci's Last Supper to try to, you know. So we're not really 100% sure. It might have changed over time. But after an active career as a preacher and healer, it is said, Thomas is put to death by order of a king, Mystius, on charge of heresy. In this account, Thomas is executed by a spear. And when he had prayed, he said to the soldiers, "Come and finish the work of him that sent you." And the four struck him at once and killed him. And all the brethren wept and wrapped him up in beautiful shawls and many linen cloths and laid him in the tomb in which of old kings used to be buried. The tradition here might have been the one that gave rise to the Shroud of Turin, actually, because of the wrapping of his body. There's another tradition that talks about the fact that they knew he was in there because of the markings on the shroud, and that's the same thing that you get with the Shroud of Turin. So it might have been the history there. Okay, let me show you these before we're done. These are common symbols of the apostles. Okay? What do you think this one is? What? Andrew, right, because of the cross going back and forth. Very good. You would never get this one. Is it James the Less or James the Greater? One of the Jameses, he went to Spain, it said, in one of the traditions. And so he preached on the seashore, and so he's represented by seashells. I'll find out. I think it's the Greater, actually. I don't know why, but it is. I didn't read you this tradition of John, except I mentioned it in passing, that they made him drink poison. And they showed... They made this condemned man drink the poison first, and the condemned man was supposed to die, and he does die. So then they make John drink the poison because they know it's poison now, and he drinks it, and he lives. And in fact, he not only lives, he resurrects the guy who drank the poison before. And so John's symbol in the Catholic Church is often this chalice with a snake coming out of it to represent poison. Okay, money bag. Judas Iscariot. But notice there are other money bags here. That's Matthew. That's Matthew's, okay? Keys. Peter, right. This is Simon the Zealot. Okay, the knives. Bartholomew, yeah, okay. What about this cross with loaves of bread next to it? Philip, yes, because of the loaves, okay, in the Gospels. Now, I didn't mention this one as far as symbolism, but whenever you see the Apostle Paul symbol, it's always bearing a sword or two swords, one or two swords. The sword is the Apostle Paul's, always. You don't find a sword with the other ones. The saw was Simon the Zealot. I'll give them all to you here. Thaddeus is the boat because of his traveling. James the Greater and James the Lesser by the uppercase and lowercase letters. And who did we forget? Anybody? No. Okay. In closing, I just wanted to call attention again to this really amazing quotation from Christ that he showed Peter the death that he was going to die. When Jesus Christ walked by the sea and said, "Follow me," these men had no idea what was coming. Now, there's a lot of tradition, a lot of fanciful tradition. If you want, you're welcome to take this and read it, and read all these traditions that are with each of these apostles. But piling up the traditions points to a couple of things. It's likely, far likely, that most of the apostles gave their lives for the cause of Christ. And many who followed the apostles gave their lives for the cause of Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes and says, "Follow me and take up your cross," that cross is an instrument of death. What he's saying is, you take up that instrument of death and follow me towards your own execution, your own martyrdom. Christ went to the hill of Calvary. And in a sense, all those who follow him are going with him to that hill. We may not die as martyrs in our day and age in America, in Western America. The day may be coming. We don't know. But there are believers over the world who do die as martyrs even today. And just because we don't have it that bad in our estimation should not cause us to lose sight of the fact that we are called to do everything that Christ has asked us to do and to take up our cross and to follow him, even if it means our own martyrdom. We stumble over, you know, things like not having enough entertainment or not having enough free time or, you know, making little sacrifices over here in order to serve the Lord or serve the Lord's people. That's what we struggle with. When they said, "Yes, I will follow you," it meant they were marching on toward their execution. These apostles inspire us in the real sense of that word. They remind us what it means to really give up everything for Jesus Christ. Two other things is that they give us the witness of Christ because of the word that we have in the deposit of the New Testament documents. And that is of primary importance because the word that the apostles gave us is our life link to Christ. It is the word of God, the living word of God. And so a lot of the things that we'll study about with the fathers will point back to the word. And also, I think what we ought to go with tonight is an appreciation of the fact that these apostles were specifically called by God to carry on the ministry of Christ in their day and to establish the church. We read these fathers and we think, oh, these dusty old guys who didn't have a clue because we've never read them. But they had a very close link with these men that were chosen by God. And they are fallible, just like we are. And the apostles would have said, "We're fallible also." Except when they were given the ability to write the scripture, what God wanted them to have, to write down. But these fathers were saying, "They're fallible." But I think we ought to have a great appreciation for what they say and to listen to them and to realize a lot of the doctrine that we even hold today that goes all the way back to their first writings where they articulated it for us. And so I trust that we can sort of ride now this idea of the apostles as we go into studying the fathers who learned directly under the apostles. Polycarp, for instance, who was martyred, was a disciple of John himself. And so right away we have these links right to the apostles. Any quick questions at all? Any observations or comments or anything? John, real quick.
I just noticed a lot of young people wear those symbols that you showed as jewelry, the crosses, things of that. Do you know anything about that? Is that a Catholic tradition or is that just...
I think it probably is just a religious tradition. Keep in mind, too, John, you know, you can go to places where they have ancient Christian symbols carved into the stone from 2,000 years ago, almost. They have the ichthus, for instance. We see the symbol of the fish. There's also the the round symbol with the X and then the cross in the middle of it, which if you take the capital letters, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, in Greek, it makes that. Okay, they're the capital letter, capital Greek letters superimposed upon each other, which makes a circle with the sigma and the theta all together like that. And they would draw that symbol, okay? So symbolism in the church in the very early times to mark out this is a secret place where Christians meet was very important. It was functional then. It wasn't decorative. It was life and death sometimes. But, you know, maybe the sign of becoming less persecuted or chaste is that we can now decorate ourselves with these symbols of life and death rather than using them for function. But I've never really felt comfortable wearing a cross. I've never critiqued anybody that does it. But, you know, wearing a cross would be, if you were in the French Revolution, it'd be like wearing a guillotine symbol around your neck, perhaps, or an electric chair or something like that. I mean, it was a symbol of execution. But at the same time, Paul says that is what we ought to glory in, is the cross of Christ. Christ, because he was crucified, took that symbol of shame and made it a symbol of glory. And so, really, it's an attestation to that people wear it. So, anyway, let's have a quick word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the lives of these men who served you. And I pray that we would not take them lightly, but that we learn from them. Lord, I pray that we would intentionally follow you also and be willing to bear the cross that you have called us to bear as we love you and consider you daily how best to serve our Lord and those you've called us to minister to. And bless us this evening now as we're dismissed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.